Good morning. Our scripture reading today is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Again, that's Luke 1, 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, both here in our sanctuary, down in our fellowship hall, online. My name is Bill. I'm one of our pastors here. It is great to have you in worship today. As we come to this text, we're in a sense backing up. Last week, we looked at Zechariah and his song later in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Now we pull ourselves back to verse 46 to look at this song by Mary, often called the Magnificat, which comes from the first word of the text in Latin. And Mary's song is one that, if we look closely into it, is going to both humble us and lift us up. So let's pray together. Let's pray that God would do exactly that through this song. God, we take these words that you gave so long ago through your servant Mary, and we pray that you'd sear them into our hearts and souls today in a way that would make us different people, that would bring us to understand your grace and to live it out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the year 2001, Russell Crowe plays the brilliant but troubled mathematician John Nash in the movie A Beautiful Mind. Now, much of this movie is set in Princeton, New Jersey, where he is a graduate student. And the movie starts with Nash on the roof of his dorm with his new roommate, Charles, talking about this need he has. He just is compelled to find a truly original idea. And he's saying, I must find a truly original idea. His roommate finishes the sentence. He says, "You must to matter." Now, for a couple decades, ever since helping start the Fellows program here, I've spent a lot of time working on issues of vocational discernment. How do you help people figure out what they want to be when they grow up? And as I've worked on these for years, I was talking just a few months ago with the CEO of one of the organizations I've worked with, and she was sharing a piece of research with me. She said, "Do you know what the number one non-branded search term has been for the past few years, probably pre-COVID, on the internet? It's actually been personal vision statement." People want to get a sense that what we do matters. We want to know, I don't just want to live and then die and it's been whatever. We want to know we're connected to something bigger. Now, if you're more senior in your career, or if you've been through the decades of the child-rearing wars, you're probably thinking, give it 20 years, you'll be a lot less idealistic. And that's probably true, but do you realize how quickly realism shifts into a creeping cynicism? Now, try to recapture just a little bit of when you were younger, when you thought, man, I want to matter. Or if you are younger, think about that feeling. But then it runs headlong into real life. I mean, how can I affect the polarization of our country and our world when so much of it is driven by these huge internet companies and their algorithms? How could I change the environment when the economy is what it is and I'm just a little cog in this whole thing? Okay, I care about justice, but what can I do when I realize that some of injustice is personal and individual, but much of it is about systems and policies, and I'm no policymaker. I mean, we want our lives to matter deeply. We want to be connected to something big, but let's be real. There are thousands, if not tens or 20 or hundreds of thousands of people who could do our job just like we could. We want to matter, but it gets kind of hard to look at the world and think we really do. How can we live a life where we realize that we do matter? Well, we realize we matter because we sing Mary's song while we're waiting to sing Zechariah's song. We sing Mary's song while we're waiting to sing Zechariah's song. And to sort of explain that, we're going to look at three things about Mary's song this morning. We're going to look at when we sing, what we sing, and why we sing. When, what, and why. Let's start with when. When do we sing Mary's song? Well, understand something commentators have pointed out for years about this little text. Mary's song seems to be intentionally placed here in the gospel by Luke precisely to stop us. As we're reading along in the narrative, it sort of breaks the whole narrative. And it's as if Luke is saying, I want you to think carefully about what I've just told you. So what Luke does is he takes words from Mary's song and he sort of sprinkles them through all the verses that preceded. So this song sort of pulls everything together and says, now stop before you go on and realize how important this is. Well, what's happened? Look backwards. Start in verse 26 if you've got a Bible with you. Mary's life has just been turned upside down. She is a poor young lady, engaged to be married, but not yet married. And an angel by the name of Gabriel shows up and says, though you are still a virgin, you will get pregnant and you will still be a virgin, but you will bear a son and he will be the Messiah who will save his people from their sins. Sounds great, right? Well, no. Not if you're about to be an unwed young mother in a deeply conservative society. I mean, nobody's going to believe her that this is what happened, right? And her husband-to-be, he's not going to believe her. How could he? Mary is suddenly looking at a life where she is going to be scorned, maybe mocked, outcast, poor, on her own. In fact, in her world, if you're engaged and you get pregnant, that's considered committing adultery, a punishment by death. She's going to be lucky if she gets out of this with her life. This is not great news if you look at it from any human perspective. Mary's life has just been turned upside down. Nor is she rich, nor does she come from money. Mary is a poor, we might say peasant girl, in the outskirts of a backwater town in the middle of a nowhere province in the corner of the Roman Empire. This is no queen. She is a country girl who is poor and uneducated, has no prospects, and has no prospects of having prospects. When Mary sings this song about the down and out, she knows of what she speaks because she is the down and out, and she's never had any real thought she'd be anything different. But God was at work, even though she hadn't seen it yet. It's actually in what we preached last week when David and Rob preached. So if you weren't here, or if you didn't get to tune in online, look back even further to the beginning of Luke chapter 1. And we find out that 6 months before, this angel Gabriel had already appeared. That time to an old priest named Zechariah, who was childless. And the angel had said to Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth, even though you're way too old, are going to get pregnant, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him John. To which Zechariah, biology being pretty unforgiving, had said, how on earth will I know that's true? And the angel had said, because you didn't believe, you won't speak again. You'll be mute until the next words you speak will be after he's born. If you speak again, when you speak again, it will be words of faith. And now it's 6 months later, Mary journeys and she goes and meets her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant. But understand, Zechariah's song, his song of victory, the song of triumph that we looked at last week, that hasn't happened yet. Zechariah's mute. He can't speak. He's waiting. Now, something's going on. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, but pretty much nobody in the world knows it yet. When do we sing Mary's song? Well, Mary comes and she sings this song in between God's promise and the reality of seeing it happen. Mary figures out what God's actually going to do this. Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, was pregnant, and that made absolutely no sense. She was way too old. You could only call it a miracle, but she was married. Now Mary, unmarried, still a virgin, is going to become pregnant, and she will bear a son, and he will save his people from their sins. If that doesn't stop us, then we have sort of gotten vaccinated against Christmas. We've forgotten the wonder of what the gospel is about, what it means when this baby was born in a manger. God became flesh. I mean, hear that. God became flesh. And he did it to do what Mary was singing about. But understand, we sing Mary's song in between the promise and seeing the truth. We sing Mary's song when God is working, but we haven't had Zechariah's song of victory yet. We don't have his song of victory. We have her song of trust and hope and confidence in God who will do these things. When do we sing Zechariah's song? I mean, Mary's song. We sing it now. Second question, what do we sing? What's her song teach us? Well, if you study this text for a little while, what you start to find is that it really breaks down in two halves. There's sort of a first half that starts in verse 46, which is really about what God has done for Mary. And then there's a second half starting in verse 51, which is really about what God's doing in the whole world. And we're going to look at both of those in order, but before we do, look at what's common to the two of them. What's common to both of these songs is that God is determined to upend the way our world works. Now, from the time you're a little pip on the playground at school, and kids, the playground at school will come back someday, I promise. But the playground at school, you don't have to be there long as a kid or as a teacher before you realize some kids have more power than others. Whether you're more athletic or more popular or whatever, there's a pecking order. And the ones with power can bestow friendship and change somebody's experience, or they can use their power to destroy other kids. And when you get to high school, you get to college, it's still there and it's not very much more masked. Just think Mean Girls. And think likes or dislikes on Facebook, or cancels or not. And power is still there in the work world. And sadly, though it maybe ought not be and really ought not be, it's there in the church world. Our world runs off amassing and using power. It was famously put this way by Niccolo Machiavelli in his discourse, The Prince. 1513, he said this, "A man who wishes to make a profession of goodness in everything must necessarily come to grief among so many who are not good. Therefore, it is necessary for a prince who wishes to maintain himself to know how not to be good, and to use this knowledge and not use it according to the necessity of the case." That's how our world approaches power. It says you've got to have it. And Mary says God has come to upend that equation entirely, to flip it all on its head. So look through her song. She gives us two pictures of God, two things that we need to know about God. Number one, she says God is a divine warrior. You see it in like verse 51. God is not some God who sort of set up the world, made the mechanics of it, and then walked off to just let it run on its own. She says, no, God is powerful and God is involved. God is ready to come and fight for what ought to be. And then she says, number two, and number two is amazing precisely because the number one, he's the merciful, compassionate God of the covenant. This divine warrior, this one with all power, the one who flung stars into space, is the one who cares to come and fight for the very least of these. The ones who struggle and suffer, the ones who hurt, the ones who are hungry, the ones who are on the bottom. Mary says to us in the song, the God of all creation is the God who cares about the very lowest. He is going to upend the way our world works when it comes to power. And so this song has rightly been called over the years revolutionary. But understand how it's revolutionary. It is a good thing to work for justice in the world, and please don't take what I'm about to say to cancel what the Bible says. We ought to work for justice in our world, but this song isn't about human revolutions. Look at it. In this song, the subject of every single sentence after the first one where Mary says, "I praise the Lord," is God, not us. This is a song about what God is going to do to upend the powers of our world, to upend the power structures, to upend the way we live. And the amazing thing is he's going to do it through a poor little girl like Mary. So let's look at the two halves of the song. Look at the first half here. This is all about what God has done for Mary herself, what he has done through her, what he will do through her. We've already said Mary is not what you'd expect. If you think a king is going to be born, a Messiah, a leader, you'd think he's going to be born in a palace. I mean, the Magi, when they see the star, where do they go? They go to the palace. But we've already said Mary's not that. She's a poor peasant girl, but God's determined to work through her, and she believes that God will actually do what he said, make her life have meaning. Have you ever wondered why Zechariah gets off so harsh and Mary seems to get off so easy when they give an almost equivalent response? I mean, maybe over the last 6 months, Gabriel just did some really good work with his counselor and got a little control of that temper. Well, no, that's not what's going on at all here. If you look at it, there's a subtle difference. Zechariah said, "How could I know this would be true?" Mary said, "How could this be if it's true?" The subtle difference is Zechariah doesn't believe. Mary believes, but she just wonders about how it could possibly happen. And if you think that's reading too much into the text, verse 45 tells us that Mary really did believe. Mary believed God would do something great through her. And that explains the reversal that happens right before we get to her song. She's gone to visit Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is superior to her in every social category. She's the wife of a priest. She's older. She's more well off. And so the way it works in their world is the younger, the inferior, the poorer, goes to visit the richer, more powerful, the stronger. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, not the other way around. And in fact, it's right that Elizabeth received Mary's greeting first because that's the way it worked. The inferior greeted the superior. But then suddenly, Elizabeth's baby jumps inside her. And she realizes, oh, everything's different. She bursts out with the statement of praise, "How fortunate I am for the mother of my Lord to come to me." Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth realizes it's actually reversed. Mary's the superior, now not because Mary has anything to her, but because of the baby she carries. Because Jesus will be greater than John. Mary believes, Elizabeth sees that God's about to upend it all, that he's going to do something great through her. And then look what happens in the second half of the song because of that. You notice how this song bridges from Mary's personal life to the life of her entire people, even the entire world. The second half of the song is all about what God's doing, not just in her life, but in the world at large. Because it turns out that Mary's own life is just a paradigm. It's a picture. What God's really doing with her is a picture of what he's going to do with her whole people. Because just like she is poor, and just like she is needy, and just like she is wanting, well, so are her people. The Jews living in Judea at this time are on the bottom, not the top. We are doing our Advent series, Songs of Hope. We've started with Exodus 15, a song of victory. But Exodus 15 gave way to Psalm 147, a plea for help when things were not as they ought to be. And in between, you had songs of utter devastation like Psalm 137. The Jews living in Judea, Mary's people, were suffering under Roman rule. They were poor, they were oppressed, they had no power, they had few prospects, and in fact, for 400 years now, God had been silent. They were supposed to know, they understood from their scriptures that God cared about them, but it had been four centuries. But Mary finds out and says to these people, God is doing it. And another thing commentators have noted about this text it's almost like a collage of Old Testament references. Every bit of this song comes from some piece of the Old Testament put together, particularly 1 Samuel chapter 2. That's a song by a lady named Hannah, who had also been childless, though she was married, at a time when Israel was dominated by its foes, had no hope, and in fact, it seemed like God had become silent. The words of prophecy had died out. And Hannah, in her song, praised that her son-to-be, Samuel, would be God's means of delivering his people. Now, Mary sees that and realizes Jesus will be more than Samuel was, not to deliver his people for a time, but deliver his people from all eternity. In other words, Mary says the God who was acting back then is the God who's acting now. In still other words, it means the story of your Old Testament is the story of your New Testament. Our God is not some different God than that God who spoke through the pages of the Bible before Mary's time. In fact, the story that Luke is telling, he is convinced, is the fulfillment of the ages. It's the continuation of everything God has been doing from the start. You even see it in verses 54 and 55. He says, this is how God's promises to Abraham come true, by this baby born in a manger. So God is doing something not just for Mary. God is doing something for the whole world. It may seem like Mary's an insignificant nobody, but what is going to happen is going to upend the entire world for the rest of human history. Our individual lives matter because we're connected to something so much bigger. Tolkien imaged this beautifully with his whole trilogy and prelude, Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. Think about it. Of all the things that are going on, this massive battle for the soul and future of Middle Earth, it starts with a hobbit. And Tolkien says at the start of The Hobbit, nondescript little people about half our size, with big hairy feet, portly little bellies, not really determined to go on much of an adventure. In fact, would much rather sit and smoke a pipe, just happy to sit in the Shire for the rest of all eternity. But then one of those hobbits finds a ring. And it turns out that ring is the thing that could determine human history, not human, human, elven, dwarf, the entire history of Middle Earth in Tolkien's epic. And then his cousin or nephew, Frodo, is the one who will have to take that ring and destroy it, the ring that could enslave and conquer and turn him into the Dark Lord and destroy everything there is. Excuse me. They're just hobbits, but their story is caught up in something so much more. What do we sing? We sing about the fact that God's going to reverse everything about the way the world works. And then third, that leads to a question. Why do we sing Mary's song? Why would we sing this? Well, think about this song a little bit more. Realize it gives us two composite pictures. Listen to verses 51 to 55. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Do you realize if you sort of reorder that, there are two composite pictures here? On one side, you've got the proud and the rich and the well-off and the powerful. On the other side, you've got the weak and the lowly and the hungry and the desperate. And in painting those pictures, Luke almost demands that we ask, well, which one am I? Which one am I? And now this text, I think, gets to what could really transform us. Because what happens when you realize, well, I'm actually the proud and the haughty and the rich and the well-off, not the weak and the poor and the lowly? Now, understand, some of us are the weak and the poor and the lowly. Horrible things happen in life. And our church and all churches are by no means composed of just people who are rocking it. If you are the weak and the poor and the lowly, this text tells you God cares. He is with you. You are not forgotten. Quite the opposite. God is working. You may not see it yet, just like Zechariah's song was still to come, but God is there. He's a warrior and he fights for you. He cares. But we've all read these texts so much. We've been around churches at Christmas that we kind of feel and know, oh, I'm supposed to make sure I'm Mary here. Let me read this text and see myself in Mary. And so we all immediately go to saying, well, I'm the downtrodden. And you might be. But Fairfax County and Loudoun County are two of the five richest counties in our country. And by the way, Arlington County and Fairfax City make the top 10. And one of the wealthiest countries in the world. And yes, we have suffered in the past year, but not like so many. It's worth a very careful gut check here to say, am I actually the weak and lowly, or am I just wanting to tell myself that? And if we realize that we are the strong and the powerful, we dare not soften these verses. These verses put before us this, they say, God gives you a choice. There are really only two options if you are the proud and the high and the rich. You can either humble yourself now, or God will humble you. And those are really the only two choices these verses give us. Either we can humble ourselves, make ourselves humble, or God will humble us. Now, what would that look like if you are honestly doing well? Well, you know, for some of us, God has done that. For others of us, we're still waiting for it to happen. The ancient Greek poet Sophocles, 500 years or so before Christ, wrote of this amazingly, kind of insightfully in his play Oedipus Rex. Now, you hear Oedipus and you only think of the one really like, ew, part of the play. But realize, Oedipus is like the greatest king that could be in Sophocles' telling. He is wise, he delivers his people, he rules, he is smart, he is courageous. Everything about Oedipus is what it ought to be, and he is rocking it. But Sophocles says, underneath it all, Oedipus has something in him. Sophocles uses a Greek word, hamartia. It's in fact exactly the word that Paul and the New Testament authors will use that we translate sin. And because of his hamartia, no matter how great he is, at the end of the play, Oedipus is blinded, blood raking down his face, led away to a life in poverty, having had both his mother and his lover ripped from his arms, having been the means of murdering his own father. All Sophocles says to these proud Greeks, because of hamartia, because there was this thing in him that needed to be humbled. And Sophocles says the gods have humbled him. Well, Mary would say, right theology, but wrong God. It's not the gods of Greek mythology who've humbled. It's the one true God. We can either live big in this world or we can be humbled. And you might find yourself saying, but wait a minute, no, that doesn't work, because I've seen plenty of people who were arrogant and rich and difficult right up to the moment they died. And I have too. In fact, if your focus is this world and this life, the answer to, well, you either humble yourself or God will humble you would have to be, well, sometimes. But the Bible posits, the Bible pushes to us that this life is just the beginning, that there is another life to come that will last for eternity. And truth is, God will bring us humility either in this life or the one to come. So let's apply this to two more sets of people. What if you're not poor and lowly? What if you're big and rich? Well, some of us, God has already brought us the humility in this life. I know that because I've been in my office crying with you when you lost your house. Struggling with you when your entire fortune suddenly poofed. And that's hard. And it's okay for that to be hard. Let's not be trite and act like that doesn't matter. It puts everything into a new world, a new life. But we can at least recognize that though that itself is bad, it's not good to lose a fortune, God is doing something real in it. He's prying our fingers away from loving the things of this world so that we begin to love the things of the next. If God has actually humbled you in this life, what do? You embrace not that losing everything is good, but that at least God could do some good through it. That maybe he's getting me ready for the life to come because I need that, as hard and awful and difficult as it is. Whether that's your health, whether that's your fortune, whether that's your home, and I minimize none of that, but we recognize God is working even in the horrible things of this life. But what about the other group? That hasn't happened yet. Stuff's going great. I mean, honestly, it's a pandemic, but my 401k is higher than it's ever been. My portfolio looks great. In fact, I have a job I can work at home. All in all, this really has not been that bad. I've even gotten in better shape. I mean, what if you're one of those people? Well, what the text says is we have a choice. We can choose to humble ourselves now, or we can wait and be humbled in the life to come. What would humbling ourselves now look like? Well, remember, Mary sees that God's upending everything about this world. This baby who will be born, Jesus, will walk the earth, not living in king's palaces, but without even a home or a place to lay his head. He'll be poor. He will be cold. He will be hungry. He will work and walk among the least of these, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He will be humility in a way that no king ever had. The Christmas story says God's upending it all. Even more, the Easter story that will follow at the end of the Gospels says his real victory will not be because he comes dominating, it will be because he dies on a cross. That victory comes only through his sacrifice for your and my hamartia, for your and my sin. And so if you find yourself suddenly realizing, I have always been about me, and I've always been about my success, and I've lived my best life right now, and I'm just loving it here, the Bible calls you to say, realize there's time to repent. How do you do it? It's actually quite simple. You pray this prayer. You could pray it with me right now. You could pray it later today. But you come down to the Lord and you say, Lord, I confess that I have been about all of my own and none of others. I've not been about you or other people. I've been proud and arrogant. I've been rich. And those things have been all for me. But now I put them all for you. I confess my sin. In fact, I confess that I have nothing to bring to this equation other than the fact that I'm flawed. And that's humbling, Lord. I'm a sinner and I need grace, and I can bring nothing to the equation other than that need. But I believe, Jesus, that you lived, that you died, and you rose, and you did it to save me from sin. So I humble myself and receive the gospel. Amen. Now, if you prayed that right now, or if you pray that later today, tell somebody. Tell a Christian you know. If you don't have any Christian you could tell to know, call our church office, and we would love to share with you the joy of that, because welcome to a new family and a life eternal. Humble yourself now so it won't be later. But last question, what if you've done that? Maybe long ago, maybe you've done that since you've been a little itty-bitty kid. You've grown up always knowing that truth, but you hear this text and you go, ah, honestly, if I take a real look at myself, I haven't lived that. I know I believe it here, but boy, I have actually lived more for my own power, my own success. Whether you're a businessman or kid, I'm not just talking to the adults here. Whether on the playground, you are pounding the other kids. What if we haven't lived this confession we've made? You know, when Frodo was walking through Middle Earth, his temptation with the ring he carried could turn him into the Dark Lord, to the epitome of evil himself. His temptation wasn't to become the Dark Lord instantly. It was just to slip on the ring, to use its power when he needed to get himself out of trouble. But the more he did it, the more he would become what he feared. And that's our temptation, right? To just use our power a little bit, thinking we can handle this. I shouldn't have done that, but I'm okay. I can still keep control of this thing. Realize at the end of the trilogy, Frodo loses to the ring. He doesn't win. What if you've made this confession, you've humbled yourself, but then you realize I haven't been living that way? We do the same thing. We come back to the Lord, we get on our knees and we say, Lord, I haven't been what I ought. And so I confess again, I need your grace. I bring nothing to this except my need, but I again turn to the gospel and trust in you. Amen. Do you want your life to make a difference? Do you want it to be connected to something big? The Bible says it is. The only question is, in which way are we connected? And what we do is we come and we come and humble ourselves now, trusting that the Lord will do great things through us. So let's pray that together. God, we ask that you would take these words and these things that Mary has seen, and that you would work them into our hearts and into our lives. We're all different people in different spots, but we have the same need, which is for you. So work in us. We beg and we pray. Change who we are. Lord, we bring you a humbling of ourselves. We get on our knees before you, and we pray that you would raise us up, and the good and truth and glory of the gospel that we have the privilege of preaching and hearing. We pray that, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.